Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Let's bow together and seek God's face before we come to study His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, how glad we are for the wonderful privilege, the marvelous privilege this morning to be able to study your word without anyone stopping us, without any hindrance. Father, we are greatly privileged to possess the scriptures in our own language, and we are privileged to be able to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the promised presence of our Savior with us by the Spirit. The Spirit who takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit we will gain a greater appreciation for you and the great salvation that you have brought to those who are guilty and undeserving. Father, please speak to us in the pages of your word. Give us understanding by your Spirit. We plead these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began to study the Gospel of John. And we began our studies by attempting to answer two questions. The first question, what is a gospel? What is a gospel? And we saw very simply that a gospel is a written account of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in connection with the coming Messiah. A gospel is a narrative of events and facts in the life of and ministry of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not quite a biography. It's not merely a history. A gospel is an entirely new kind of genre, unique kind of genre of literature that came into being in connection with the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what a gospel is. Then the second question we took up has to do with who is John? We saw that John is a Palestinian Jew. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was an eyewitness of events in the life of Christ, and also the author of that gospel that historically is attributed to him. John is one of the two sons of Zebedee, neither of which is mentioned by name in John's gospel. And the evidence leans strongly in favor of identifying him as that unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved. I think that expression is used 5 times in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who, according to chapter 21 and verse 24, wrote the Gospel of John. And so in this way, we've answered these two questions, what is a gospel and who is John? Now we come this morning to a third question, and that is, what is the Gospel of John? What is the Gospel of John? And what we're going to do at this point is seek to address a number of concerns. We're going to look into several items about the Gospel of John. This is really background information, and we're going to do this today and probably in another sermon and maybe even another one after that. Background information concerning the Gospel of John. The first thing we want to think about together is the date and place of its origin. The date and place of origin of the Gospel of John. When and where was John's Gospel written? Most scholars agree that the Gospel of John was written later, near the end of the first century, when John was an old man. Probably not before 70 AD, and probably not after 100 AD, maybe around the years 80 or 85. And there are several reasons for thinking this. One is the testimony of the church fathers. Some of the church fathers indicate that John was actively writing in his old age and that he was aware of the synoptic gospels. Apparently, the synoptic gospels had already been circulating for some 20 or so years when John wrote his gospels, his gospel. So many scholars place the gospel of John after the composition of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. They were composed over the course of the years AD 55 to 70 and before the three letters of John and the book of the Revelation, which were composed somewhere between the years of AD 90 and 100. So there's the testimony of the church fathers. There are also internal reasons to the gospel itself for a late date. Turn over, please, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, where we have the words of Jesus to Peter. John chapter 21, and look with me at verse 18. These are Jesus' words to Peter. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And then we have John's inspired explanatory comment in the first part of verse 19. John tells us, "Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death he, that is Peter, would glorify God." So this tells us that apparently, by the time these words were written, Peter had already died. He had already glorified God by his death. And tradition tells us, some testimonies that we have tell us that that was somewhere around the mid-60s, which makes the composition of John before that time very unlikely. Now look again at verse 19, the latter part of verse 19. "And when he had spoken this," when Jesus said this to Peter, "he said to Peter, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved." He looked at John following them. And then he tells us this is the one who had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Peter, Jesus tells Peter, "You follow me." Peter looks over, he sees John, he says, "What about him? What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So here's another indicator of a late date. Apparently, by the time John wrote these words, a sufficient amount of time had passed for a rumor about John's death to have circulated. This rumor spread. It was a rumor based on a misunderstanding and a required correction. Apparently, some time has passed. John felt it necessary to correct this error, this misunderstanding, right here in his gospel. And so he mentions it here. And this, too, would imply a later date for the writing of John's gospel. So we have the testimony of the church fathers. We have some internal reasons. But finally, here's another argument for those of you that might be interested. John never mentions the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Isn't that interesting? Never mentions it. And this seems odd, especially in light of what we read in John 2. Let's turn it over to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John 2. I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. John 2, verse 19. "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Now, why doesn't John mention the destruction of the temple? That might have strengthened his theme at this point, might have strengthened his case. And so because John doesn't mention the destruction of the temple here, many have concluded that the Gospel of John was written before the temple was destroyed, before AD 70. But that's an argument from silence. And arguments from silence sometimes are very tricky. We have to be careful. Think about this. If John had actually written his gospel, say, in the year 80 or 85, that means the temple would have been destroyed 10 or 15 years before this. And it's entirely possible that John wouldn't even mention the destruction of the temple because everybody knew about it. Why would he mention it? Everybody knew about it. An example from our own setting might be the destruction of the Twin Towers. They came down 15 years ago, almost exactly 15 years ago. And so when anybody writes about Lower Manhattan now, they don't take the time to mention that the towers were destroyed or when they were destroyed, because it's common knowledge. And so in the same way, it's entirely possible that John doesn't mention the destruction of the temple. It's already occurred, but it occurred 10 or 15 years before this, maybe even longer. And so he doesn't mention it. He might even deliberately, intentionally omit the mention of it to allow the reader to read this own passage and draw his own conclusion from what was common knowledge. So, if John was 25 years old when Jesus died, AD 30, then he would have composed his gospel when he was 75 or 80 years old. And various places for the composition of his gospel have been suggested by people: Alexandria, Antioch, Palestine. The traditional view is Ephesus. The traditional view says John wrote his gospel at Ephesus. This is a uniform testimony of the church fathers. And so even though we can't be absolutely certain, it's highly probable that John composed his gospel in Ephesus sometime during the early to the late 80s. All right? That's the date and place of John's gospel. Now consider, secondly, historical views of John's gospel, historical views. How has John's gospel been viewed by people historically? Well, early on, we know that John's gospel circulated not as an individual book, but as a part of a collection. It was grouped with the three synoptics into one book. It actually wasn't a scroll. It was a codex, and a codex was very simply a book like we have it, leaves that were bound together, just like a book. And so these four gospels were put together into one book that was known simply as the gospel. And this book was then divided into four parts, and each of the four parts were attributed to the four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One scholar argues that the four canonical gospels are no more anonymous than any other book with a title page that includes the name of the author. And so the point here is that John's authorship was recognized early on. There has been considerable discussion about the influence of Gnosticism on John's gospel. Gnosticism, some of you know, was a prominent heretical movement of the second century Christian church that arose in part because of the influence of Greek philosophy. And if you've ever read about Gnosticism, some of you couldn't care less about Gnosticism, but if you've ever read about Gnosticism and then you read John's gospel, you find that there's some similarity. Some of the terms are very similar. And so many have noted similarity and parallels between John's gospel and Gnosticism. And they have suggested that John was influenced, even heavily influenced, by the Gnostics. The Gnostics themselves even said that John's gospel supported their message of salvation through gnosis, through knowledge. And there are some scholars even today who still think that John was heavily influenced by Gnosticism. Now, we should reject this. And Donald Carson argues that full-blown Gnosticism didn't appear until the very end of the first century. And he further observes that in many of its forms, he says, Gnosticism was parasitic, a parasite. It was parasitic on Judaism and or Christianity. So that whatever similarities might be perceived, we mustn't assume John's dependence on Gnosticism.
it's equally possible that at least in some instances, the dependency may have gone the other way. By the end of the second century, the only people who denied John's authorship were a heterodox group who came to be known as the Alogi, or the Alogoi, referred to by some as the witless ones, because they rejected the Logos, Alogi. They rejected the Logos. They were against the word or against logic. They were the only ones who denied John's authorship. And from the end of the second century onward, there was virtual agreement in the church concerning the divine authority and canonicity and authorship of John's gospel. However, it didn't continue that way forever. After the Reformation, along came the deists and German liberals with their denial of the supernatural, and they actually preferred John's gospel over the other gospels because there are no exorcisms. There's no demons being cast out of anybody in John's gospel. And so they liked that because it was a little bit less of the supernatural. And then later on, with the onset of the European Enlightenment, as I call it, the historical trustworthiness of John's gospel was attacked like never before. But that skepticism has run into some significant obstacles, not the least of which is the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And if you look at the scrolls and you look at John's gospel, there are obvious similarities and parallels between them. And these parallels show us how John thought and show us how John argued in his gospel. And it shows that his ideas were essentially drawn from streams of Jewish thought, not Greek thought. So that again, as Carson says, the number of scholars who confidently assign the fourth gospel to a predominantly Gnostic or Greek world is declining. In other words, John is far, far more a Jew than he was a Greek. That's the point. But then during the 20th century, various methods of literary criticism were applied to John's gospel in the attempt to demythologize it. And this is very common. Those of you that have been to university, you know this is the case. You got to demythologize the biblical documents, the biblical books. You got to try to peel away the supposed layers of legend and tradition and attempt to uncover sources and redactors and rhetorical devices, all to get at the true meaning of the text. And so men come to the scriptures and they apply this methodology and they apply this way of thinking. They apply all these things until they've picked apart the scripture and there's virtually nothing left. By the time you're done doing this, you no longer have a gospel that's historically reliable or theologically reliable. And even worse than this, you no longer have the Jesus that John knew. And that's the most important thing. Many of these critical methods depend more on speculation than proof. Many of them contradict one another. They all can't be true. And like passing fads, they come and go. What is looked up to today and venerated today in the academic world is ridiculed and rejected tomorrow. Now, why am I mentioning all this? Why am I spending this time laying this out for you? Because many of these ideas are still alive and well today. If you talk to people, these are the very ideas that they'll bring to you. They don't know where they got these ideas. They don't know where they read them. They don't know who came up with them. They don't know what they're called. But many people have imbibed these very ideas. They no longer view the scriptures as being historically reliable. They no longer view the scriptures as being theologically accurate or reliable. And many people have been exposed to these ideas. They don't know how, but they've heard about these things. They've been influenced by these things, and they've embraced them. And these theories appeal to them. They like these things because these things justify them in their unbelief. They reinforce them in their rejection of God's word. These ideas, these theories, comfort people in their rejection of Christ and his word. It's right in this very gospel that Jesus tells us what the real problem is. John chapter 3. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3 and verse 19. This is the judgment that light, the light has come into the world. Who's the light that's come into the world? It's Jesus. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, this is the condition of every person in the world apart from Christ. They don't come to the light. They don't want to come to the light. They don't want to come to Christ. They hate the light. And their rejection of Christ isn't merely an intellectual problem. It isn't that they need to read another book or that they need somebody to come with another argument that's a little bit more convincing about the Bible. That's not why they don't come to Christ. They don't come to Christ because they hate the light. It's not just an intellectual problem. It's a moral and spiritual problem. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing what? Foolishness." This gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then he writes in verse 21, "The world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Men can apply all kinds of methods to try to get at the so-called real meaning of this book. But the world by its wisdom does not come to know God. And then Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned." Undoubtedly, this is the condition of some of my hearers this morning. This is a description of you. The word of the cross is foolishness. You can't understand it because it's spiritually appraised. And I want you to know you are in a very dangerous place. If I'm describing you, you are in a very dangerous place. Very dangerous. And I would warn you about the great danger you're in. I remember meeting people in the past, part of them, they almost want to believe the Bible, but they can't because their spirit and mind has been poisoned by these ideas. That's a dangerous place. It's a pitiful place to be in. But I also want you to know that there's hope. There is hope for you. Because Jesus receives all kinds of people. He promises if you come to Him, He will never turn you away. There's hope for you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He receives all who will come to Him. That's what you need to do. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess to Him your confusion. Confess to Him your unbelief. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to show Himself to you. Well, fallen humanity is never at a loss for excuses not to believe. True, humble, simple faith in Christ is rare, very rare. Unbelief is everywhere. Theories and ideas and opinions about Christ and His Word abound. So in this sea of human opinion, this confusing sea of human assessment, how should we as believers view John's gospel? Well, this brings us to a third concern this morning, the purpose of John's gospel. The purpose of it. From statements made by a couple of the church fathers, it's been suggested that John wrote his gospel to supplement the other gospels, to supplement, not correct them, but to supplement them and complement them, to provide us a fuller picture of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly that's possible. That may be the case. It would certainly explain why John omits so much material that's found in the Synoptic Gospels. He doesn't mention it, and he includes a lot of material that isn't found in the Synoptics. Other ideas concerning John's purpose have been suggested, that John wrote his Gospel to defend the ministry of John the Baptist, or he wrote his Gospel to refute the errors of heretics like Cerinthus. And these are certainly possible purposes that John had in mind as he penned his gospel. That's a possibility. But when we come to think about the purpose of this gospel, we can do no better than to let John speak for himself. And he's told us very plainly why he wrote his gospel. Let's turn back to that passage that we opened up with this morning, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Where we have a very simple purpose statement by John concerning why he wrote this gospel. John 20, verse 30. There are many other signs which Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. A similar statement is found in 1 John, the first letter of John. Let's turn over there just briefly. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I want you to notice the similarity of this statement in 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And again, as we pointed out last week, notice the stylistic similarity. It's unmistakable. Whoever wrote these books was the same author. It's so clear. The expressions are so much the same. They're very similar. And you compare these two statements. When you look at these, it appears that John, he seems to have more of an evangelistic purpose, while John's letter seems to be geared more for edification, the edification of believers. He seems to be writing to those who already were true believers. Sometimes a writer's purpose can be discerned from the audience to whom he writes. So here's another question. Who did John write to? Who was his audience? Well, some say that John wrote to dispersed Jews and proselytes. That would seem to imply an evangelistic mission to a primarily Jewish audience. Others contend that John wrote to believers and that most of them were Gentiles. Not writing to Jews primarily, but he's writing to Gentiles. He wrote to those who lived in and around Ephesus, and most of these were believers from among the Gentiles, which is why he adds explanatory notes to his references to Jewish customs and conditions. Some examples. Chapter 2, verse 6, at the wedding at Cana, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. Or chapter 4 and verse 9, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, we're told that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Or chapter 11 and verse 18, where John tells us that Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. A good Jew would know all these things. He wouldn't need to be told these things. So it seems that John has in mind people who aren't familiar with Jewish customs or Jewish culture or history or Palestinian geography. So who is John writing to? Was it Jews or Gentiles? Was it believers or unbelievers? Someone might say, well, when I read John chapter 20 and verse 31, it sounds to me like John's purpose is evangelistic. Yes, it does. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. But guess what? There's a variant reading in verse 31. Don't you hate that when there's a variant reading? There's a variant reading. There's a couple different ways to translate it. And even if there wasn't a variant reading, you could still understand the passage in a couple of different ways. Either John is saying, I write these things so that you may come to believe, implying an evangelistic purpose. Or he's writing these things so that you may continue to believe, implying edification. So what do we say with this? I think we shouldn't limit it. Here's the bottom line. It's probably best not to limit John's audience. And it's probably best not to limit John's purpose. It's very likely that John had a particular group he was writing to initially, but that ultimately he envisioned a universal readership made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it's likely that he writes for the purpose of edification as well as evangelism. He aims not only to encourage new faith, but he also aims to encourage existing faith. That's John's purpose. That's his purpose. Now, in the time that we have left, we're going to look more closely at John's purpose statement here in verses 30 and 31. No matter how you slice it and dice it, John wants his readers to believe. He wants his readers to believe. And so he aims for his readers to exercise faith. I want you to notice with me three things about faith from these verses. Three things. First is the warrant of faith. The warrant of faith. And what I mean by that is, what reason do we have to believe? You know, going down to the Bible study on Thursday nights, this question comes up. What reason is there for me to believe this book? What is the warrant of faith? On what basis are we warranted to believe God's word? We have warrant to believe it based on what this word says. We have warrant for faith based on the written word of God. Verse 30, look at verse 30. John says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Jesus did many, many signs. He performed many miracles. He did many things, but they're not written in this book. John has selected the things he's written very carefully. And he says, these have been written that you may believe. They've been set down in writing so that you may believe. And you go back down through redemptive history, all throughout Old Testament, New Testament history, and you find this constant throughout. The warrant of faith. What warrant do God's people have to believe? It's always the Word of God. Always God's Word. And for us living at this period in history, it's the Word of God written. That's how God's Word comes to us today. It comes to us in written form. And that would also include the Word of God preached, because whenever the Word of God is preached, it's always the written word that's preached. So here's the thing. What is faith? Faith isn't a leap into the dark. This is how a lot of people conceive of it. It's not a leap into the dark. It isn't a hunch. You know, people get a hunch about something, an intuition about something, and they think, well, that must be faith. That's not faith. Faith isn't opposed to reason. A lot of people think that you can't be reasonable, you can't be rational and have faith. Faith is not opposed to reason. Faith isn't based on a feeling. Well, I just get a feeling about something and that must be faith. That's not faith. Faith isn't merely positive thinking. It isn't a strongly held opinion. Well, this is what I think. Or it isn't a strongly held hope. That's not faith. People are confused. They have all kinds of ideas about what faith is. Well, we need to learn about faith from the Scripture. Faith is confidence in the truth of this book. Faith isn't just, well, I think this will happen, or I think I want that to happen, and so if I believe strongly enough, it'll come to pass. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is always based upon the written Word of God. And so we are warranted to believe what we believe, provided that we find it in this book. That's the warrant of faith. And then secondly, in verse 31, we have the object of faith. The object of faith. What does faith look at? What does faith focus on? And biblical faith always focuses on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe. So that you may believe what? So you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the object of faith. That's what we must believe. The object of faith is Christ. The object of faith is not the church. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is not in any church. It's not in any religious institution. The object of our faith is not the clergy. There is no church officer, there is no clergy person that we look to as the object of our faith. Certainly your faith is not in yourself. Biblical faith is not focused on yourself. It's not focused on your morality. It's not focused on your good works. Do you know that biblical faith isn't even focused on itself? Some people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. That's faith in faith. Faith is not the object of itself. Christ is the object of faith. This is the person that faith focuses on. Faith always focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must say more. Not Christ as we imagine him to be. Faith doesn't focus upon Jesus Christ as we would like him to be or as we hope he is. Faith doesn't focus upon the Christ of liberal theology. Faith focuses upon Jesus Christ as he is revealed here in the written word. That's the Christ that we focus upon. The Christ is revealed in Scripture. The Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary. The Christ who became flesh. This is the Christ we believe in. The Christ who never sinned. The Christ who went about doing good. The Christ who performed miracles, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. The Christ who had compassion upon the multitudes, and he taught them. And he taught them as one having authority. This is the Christ that we believe in. The Christ we believe in is the Christ who went into the garden and sweat great drops of blood, agonizing before he went to the cross. The Christ we believe in is the Christ who was crucified upon the cross, dying there in the place of his people, dying as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. This is the Christ that we believe in. The Christ who went before Pilate, the Christ who was accused and condemned by the scribes and the Pharisees, the Christ who was crucified and 3 days later was raised from the dead. This is the Christ we believe in. The Christ who ascended into heaven. This is the Christ we believe in. The Christ of the Scriptures. This Christ here in this book. He and he alone is the exclusive object of faith. And then thirdly and finally, from verse 31, we have the consequence of faith. The consequence of faith. What does John hope will be the outcome of his readers' exercise of faith? Verse 31. That believing, you may have life in his name. That's what John is after. He directs his readers to what he's written. And he says, I've written these things so that you may believe. That you may believe upon the Son of God. That you might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the consequence of that faith, that you may have life in his name. The consequence of faith is eternal life. In a very unique way, John's gospel answers for us the all-important question, who is Jesus? And it's only as we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive the gift of eternal life. In fact, this is eternal life. John tells us in chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life isn't simply endless existence. It's not just you live, go on living forever and ever. Eternal life is the knowledge of God. It is to know God. It is to love God. It is to commune with him. There's warmth, there's affection, there's friendship, there's love between your soul and God. That's what eternal life is, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And so John writes to his readers with a hope, the intention, the desire that they will come to possess eternal life. He isn't satisfied with anything less than this. He doesn't just write his gospel so that people would learn a few things about Jesus. He wants them to read these things and believe and receive eternal life. He's satisfied with nothing less than this. And neither are we. Those of you who come here and you hear the gospel of Christ being preached, we're not satisfied with the fact merely that you come to church. We're not satisfied with the fact that you sit there and listen to sermons. We're not satisfied with the fact that you simply live a moral life. Sophisticated, upstanding, law-abiding citizen, moral life. No one could really look at your life and find anything scandalous. But we're not satisfied with that. Because you can have all those things. You can experience all those things without knowing Jesus Christ. And we want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to know him in truth. We want you to believe and receive the gift of eternal life. So I ask you this morning, are you looking to Christ? And you know, as you sit there
Even now, you know the answer to that question. Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you trusting Christ to save you from your sins? No? You're not? Why not? Why aren't you looking to Christ? Why aren't you trusting in Christ? What are you waiting for? You're waiting for something to happen? What are you waiting for? Why do you hesitate? Why do you hold back from the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you actually think that you're going to make out better by staying away from Christ? Do you actually think you're going to fare better and do better by staying away from the Lord Jesus Christ? You will not. John's desire, our desire, is that you would look at Christ in the Scriptures and believe upon Him and be saved, that you'll receive the gift of eternal life. Perhaps someone says here this morning, well, I am trusting Christ. My answer to that question is yes, I am trusting Christ to save me. Well, these things have been written for you too. It isn't all about evangelism. These things, John wrote these things that you might continue to be trusting Christ, continue to believe. So you might continue to look to Christ and continue to cast yourself when you fail. And we fail, don't we? We fail miserably sometimes. Our faith is so weak. Our hearts are so cold. John writes these things so that you may continue to believe, continue to cast yourself upon Christ, so that you might be assured of your acceptance with God, so that you might be comforted, so that you might have your faith strengthened, so that you might live a life for His praise, a life that truly honors Him. This is why John wrote his gospel. Is this purpose being realized in your life? I pray it is. I hope that it is. Let's bow together and pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth spoken by the Apostle Paul. It is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Father, we thank you that we have the testimony of the Bible, the testimony of the Scriptures concerning Christ, that we need not be in any doubt. We need not be casting about trying to find out about you, trying to find out about the Savior, trying to find out about what your will is. But we have the testimony of Holy Scripture that points us very directly, very clearly to our blessed Savior. Father, we thank you that everything we need as sinners is abundantly supplied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the great reality of the love of Christ for our souls. And Father, we know that we ought to love Him in return. And yet we confess that all too often our love is cold. We find ourselves so attached to the things of this world. We find our minds utterly preoccupied and dominated by the things of time and sense that have little or no worth, little or no value. Father, we want to know our Savior better. And we want to have our minds stayed upon Him. We want the eternal life which is promised to all those who believe upon Him. And so we ask you, Father, to deal with our hearts. Show us the Savior. Show us your Son in the pages of your Word. And grant, Lord, that John's purpose might be realized in our very lives, that we might look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon Him and receive eternal life. We pray that by your Spirit, you will realize this in our own hearts. Lord, this is not something we can do for ourselves. You must do it for us. And we plead with you that you would be pleased, Lord, to give us a sight of your Son that we might believe upon him. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.